Good to be together again as the church here at Brandywine Valley Baptist Church. And a big thanks to Terry. Thanks for leading us today. It's good to have pastors with multiple talents. We're not used to that here. I'm just kidding. We have lots of great pastors. Pastor Matthew's up there going like this. I know you play bagpipes, but that just doesn't work normally on a contemporary service. Good to be together. Let's say a word of prayer, and we're going to dig into Mark. We're going to be in chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we want to lift up to you right now with heavy hearts those that are in Ukraine that are dealing with such anxiety and fear of the unknown in this political situation with Russia, Lord. Lord, we specifically want to lift up those that we know personally who are really a dear friend, a partner in ministry. Pastor Valak and Natasha, the church at Rhea and Velitsa, and the seminary, the Bible Institute that's there, Lord, we have been partners with them for nearly two decades. And Lord, I know this is hard on the church. This is hard for the church in Ukraine. We pray that you would give them wisdom, give them faith, help them make decisions that would reflect your heart. We pray for their safety. We pray that we as allies might stand up as a nation over tyranny and bullying internationally. We pray for peace where there is currently tension and conflict, that you might turn the hearts of leaders like channels of water. Lord, you can turn the heads of kings, the hearts of kings. We pray that you would do that work. Lord, we know that in this world there is trouble. There is conflict and strife. You prophesied that there would be wars and rumors of wars, and yet the end would not yet come. And so, Lord, we live in that world, but we ask and pray for safety and protection, and we intercede on behalf of the nations. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word today, might it speak to our hearts. Might we see you more for who you are, not who we want you to be, who we've maybe made you into, but who you really, truly are in your Son, Jesus Christ, in this portrait we're getting of the real Jesus in the book of Mark. Change our hearts, transform us, because we stand under your teaching today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we want you to welcome all those that are joined on our live stream right now. I know many of you are home. Some of you, I know, I talked to somebody who couldn't get their garage door open because it was like frozen shut. So, like, people like that, you're home right now. We're glad that we have the live stream here for you. So we're glad to welcome you into the Word. Again, we're in Mark chapter 3. You can use your own copies of the Bibles that are in the seat back in front of you, the one that you brought, or you can use an app or something like that. We have it up on the screen too. But we're going to be in chapter 3, starting in verse 7 in a moment. Now, the question that we're asking throughout this series is, are you following the real Jesus? And we're going to ask this question so thoroughly that you will be tired of hearing about it by the time we get done this series. We're going to ask, are you following the real Jesus? Because it's the most important question you can ask. It's a far more important question than, you know, who's going to win the election the next cycle. It's more important than whether or not you should invest in cryptocurrency. Some of you are asking that right now. Some of you are like, what's cryptocurrency? It's more important than where you're going to eat after the service is over. It's more important than any question you could ask is, are you following the real Jesus? Now, we've been focused on the real Jesus portion of that question. Today, the text is really going to drive us toward that first part. Are you following? Are you following the real Jesus? Here in Mark 3, we're going to get to know four different groups of people that are around Jesus, but only one of those groups is actually following Jesus. And there's a lot of people today that are around Jesus. There's people in the church today. Some of you are here. You're around Jesus. You might come to church. You might sing and praise songs. You might even have a Jesus bumper sticker. But are you actually following the real Jesus? Our mission here at the church is to introduce people to Jesus and help them follow him. That's the goal of discipleship. That's the goal of our life, is to follow Jesus. And so that's what we're asking here. And we're going to meet these groups. And as we meet these groups, try to personalize it. Ask yourself, which of these groups am I most like right now? At my heart, in my heart, in my actions, who am I most like in my relationship with Jesus? So we're going to pick up the story, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Now stop here for a moment. Just remember some context. Last week, we looked at five conflicts that Jesus had with the religious leaders, and they were intense. They were heated conflicts with these religious these religious leaders. And Jesus at this point is saying, you know what, I could use a little break. And so he withdraws from the places of conflict. He withdraws from the synagogue, and he gets out by the lake, which is not a bad place to kind of get away. Remember those Southwest airline commercials, you know, that somebody makes a gaffe, you know, gets a bunch of people upset in a public place. And then, you know, the tagline, want to get away? You know what I'm talking about? Want to get away? This is Jesus. He wants to get away from these conflicts. Now, not because Jesus is embarrassed because of something he did or he's afraid. It's because his time of great and ultimate conflict with these religious leaders had not yet come. That was reserved for the Garden of Gethsemane. That was reserved for his trial. That was to come, but that was not the time yet. And so Jesus has more to do. His mission is not done, and so he retreats to the lake. But he doesn't go alone. When you're Jesus, it's kind of hard to get away privately. And so look what happens. It says that, verse 8, when they heard, that is the crowds, heard about all he was doing, many people came from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. If we had a map here, basically Mark is drawing a circumference around the Sea of Galilee, and say people are coming from all over, north, south, east, west. Everybody's coming out to Jesus. Now we're going to call this first group that we meet the fans, or Jesus's fans. Now what do we notice about his fans? Well, we notice that they come for the show. They hear about all that he's doing. This is before the days of entertainment, before Netflix, before NFL playoffs and gaming and everything else that we have now. Back then, when somebody like a prophet or a miracle worker came into town, everybody's coming around to kind of see what's going on here. I want to find out more about what this guy's saying, what he's doing. This is a show. And certainly some came because they needed a miracle. They needed healing. They were troubled. There was challenges in their life. And so they came to see Jesus. And the crowds were massive. Verse 9, because of the crowds, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Any of you ever been at like a really rowdy sporting event? Some of us think that like Eagles fans are the craziest fans. They don't have anything on like the English soccer clubs. Like these guys are crazy. And sometimes we've heard about fans getting so crazed that they start like pushing forward onto the field and trample people underneath. That's what Jesus is a little bit afraid of here. It's why he gets himself on a boat, so that as people are pushing forward to try to touch him, to get near him, something, you know, tragic doesn't happen. And so that's how frenzied this crowd is. And it says in verse 11, whenever the impure spirit saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. I think part of this was Jesus wanted the glory, the witness, not to come through evil, but to come from the people that he was looking to save. And so he silences them. You see the what's going on here. He's performing miracles, performing healings. He's calling out demons, silencing them. People are surging toward Jesus. Jesus is popular. I mean, you say, man, wow, this is awesome. Look at all the people following him. He has tons of followers. That's good, right? Well, not necessarily. So we continue to read the story. We actually find out who these fans are as we read through the Gospels. We begin to find out that As Jesus starts turning up the heat, as Jesus starts telling his fans things that they don't want to hear, as Jesus starts calling them on their sin, when following Jesus becomes not so popular, it could actually get you in trouble, suddenly these fans are nowhere to be found. They leave him behind. After they got their miracle, after they saw their show, like, you know what? I think I'm good. These turn out to be fickle fans, quick to turn on Jesus. See, what fans ask the question is, what can Jesus do for me? What can Jesus do for me? They look to use Jesus to get something out of Jesus that they want. No, listen, there's nothing wrong with coming to Jesus with your needs. We have needs, we have desires. And Jesus is happy, he's overjoyed to meet them in their place of need. But if that's all we want, if we're just trying to use Jesus to get our own needs met, Jesus is saying there's so much more to who I am. So we encounter his fans who say, what can Jesus do for me? Now if we skip down to verse 20, we meet another group. Verse 20 says this, Then Jesus entered a house. Again, the crowds gathered. I mean, these crowds are so overwhelming. They even come into his home. They're around his dinner table. It says so that he and the disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. He lost his mind. So here we've met his fans. Now we meet a second group, his family. And we might caveat that by saying his biological family. Some of you might not be aware of this based on the kind of church you grew up in. If you grew up in a Catholic church, they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is, Jesus did not have any siblings. Actually, Scripture tells us Jesus had brothers and sisters. He names some of them in Scripture. And so we have here his family, his brothers, sister, maybe cousin. Certainly Mary and Joseph, we know those names. We don't know all of those who were there. But his family comes. And it's kind of interesting what happens. Here we find his family not supporting Jesus here. They're questioning Jesus. Saying, Jesus, what are you doing? They try to take charge of him. This is the same word used in Scripture for arrest. They try to seize him, exercise power over him. They don't just question him. They say, this guy has lost it. He's out of his mind. Now, what do we make of this? It's quite an accusation against Jesus. What's going on here with his family? Well, I would suggest that what is going on is that while his family might have grown up with him, they might have seen Jesus, they were aware of the prophecies, no doubt they had seen the miracles, maybe they even had miracles in their own family occur, Jesus was not fulfilling their expectations of what the Messiah would be and do. They expected Jesus to be doing things that he was not doing. They're saying, Jesus, why are you making enemies with the Pharisees? Shouldn't you be like on the same team with them? They're the leaders. What's going on? Jesus, shouldn't you be spending time in Jerusalem planning the overthrow of the Roman Empire? I mean, after all, you are the political Messiah. Jesus, why are you here at the lake with a bunch of misfits? Why are you with these sinners and these tax collectors over here doing all this healing? I mean, you're missing meals, for goodness sake. You're not the Jesus, you're not the Messiah that we expected. And I think that's what's going on here. They're trying to make Jesus fit into their expectations, their perceived agenda. See, his family is asking the question, how can I control Jesus to get him to do what I want him to do? How can I manipulate Jesus to get him to fit into my expectations and my agenda? Now we're going to meet a third group. We see it in verse 22. And the Pharisee of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. This is quite astounding thing to say. Not only does Jesus have his own family say you're crazy, now he has the religious power saying you're of the devil. That's essentially what they're saying. You're a spawn of Satan. See, they're trying to figure out how do we make sense of everything that Jesus is doing. No doubt they have to say he's doing this from some power. You don't cast out demons, you don't heal, you don't do these miracles unless you have some power. But if they say it's from God, well then their story is shot. They've lost all power. So what do they say? Well, it must be from the devil. It must be from Satan. What slander against our Lord these religious leaders make. There's almost a comical irony that Mark is showing us here in the text. His family, who grew up with him, doesn't get it. They don't know who he is. These religious leaders, who should know and be able to recognize the Messiah, they completely have it wrong. Who is the group, actually, that has it right so far? Verse 11, go back to verse 11. Who has it right? It's the demons. Of all groups, it's the demons who have it right. They say he's the Son of God. Do you guys see the irony that Mark is showing? And people just do not get who he is. And because the leaders are callous, because they're motivated by control and fear and resentment, they are willfully ignorant to the spiritual realities. Now, Jesus could have struck his foes mute. He could have fired slander back at them. But look at how Jesus responds, verse 23. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak in parables to them. And he says this, how can Satan drive out Satan? How exactly does that work? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, and his end has come. What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's using the logic of the Pharisees against themselves. Oh, you say I'm doing this by the power of Satan. Let's see how that works out. So why exactly would Satan turn the guns on his own troops? Doesn't really make sense. And he uses this story, a parable, to show us the deeper realities behind the brick and mortar world in which we live in. The physical world, he shows them the deeper, truer spiritual realities. And he says it like this. Imagine that Satan is like a warlord, like a general over a kingdom. And the kingdom is the kingdom of this world that we're living in. And the captives are held captive by our own sin. They're under his control. Saying, why would Satan in this kingdom of the world defeat himself? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus goes on to say, you want to know who I am in this story of this kingdom, of this war that's going on? Let me tell you who I am. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Satan is the strong man, right? Who is the one who is mightier than Satan? Who is the one that's come to bind up Satan and pillage and plunder his house to set the captives free? That is Jesus. He is mightier than the strong man. He has come into the kingdom of darkness, and through his blood, he has come to disarm Satan and set the captives free, plunder his house. That's who Jesus is. Calling people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And anybody who trusts in Jesus personally is removed, the Bible says, from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. But his foes refuse to see this. They refuse to see the reality of who Jesus is. See, the foes ask the question, how can I dismiss Jesus? How can I diminish Jesus? How can I refute or ignore Jesus? And to this, Jesus responds with a solemn warning. Here's his warning, verse 28. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, for they are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, he has an impure spirit. Now, many people get caught up on what I just read. It's often called the unpardonable sin. Anyone ever hear the unpardonable sin? A lot of people are afraid of the unpardonable sin. They wonder, what if I've committed the unpardonable sin? Bible says I can't be forgiven. And I've heard people say, well, is it adultery? Is it divorce? Is it suicide? Some other sin? I mean, what if I've committed it? I've had people in my office ask me that question. I fear I might have committed the unpardonable sin. But we, in all of this fear, we miss out on what Jesus is saying. Do you hear what he said? All sins can be forgiven. Praise the Lord. All sin can be forgiven. You've never committed a sin that cannot be forgiven. Do you know that, friends? There's no sin too great that cannot be forgiven by Jesus. All sin can be forgiven. That's why he came, to forgive sin. So what is it that cannot be forgiven? Well, he says it's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? That's what I think Jesus is talking about here. What is the Holy Spirit's primary role in the ministry of Jesus? Well, if you study the gospel, the Holy Spirit's primary role in the ministry of Jesus is to identify who Jesus really is. It is to point to Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing throughout the ministry of Jesus. It's pointing to the true identity of who Jesus is. And what is it that these Pharisees are saying? They're dismissing Jesus' identity. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit by saying that he has an impure spirit. They're saying, essentially, they're rejecting the identity of who Jesus is. And I think that's what the unpardonable sin is. It's rejection of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus says directly to the religious leaders in John 8, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins if, what? If you commit adultery? No. If you drink too much? No. If you do not believe that I am he, that I am the Messiah, that's the unpardonable sin. You will indeed die in your sins. Anyone who dismisses Jesus as anyone other than who he said he is. Friends, if we take dismissing Jesus, rejecting the true identity of Jesus, if we take that to our grave, friends, that is the sin that cannot be forgiven. And that is the warning that Jesus is giving here to his foes. And so we've gotten a glimpse of his fans, his family, his foes. And in the middle of all these groups that are around Jesus, Mark gives us a scene that isn't in chronological order. You might wonder, why do we skip 13 to 19? What's going on there? Well, it's a scene that sort of feels out of place. Like it seems like it's like imposed in this narrative. And you wonder, why is that there? I think it's intentional. Because in all these groups of people that don't really know who he is, that are missing out on truly following Jesus, he inserts this group to show what he's really looking for. It says in verse 13, it's a cut scene to the mountainside. Jesus went up to the mountainside and he called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And here he gives a list of the names of the disciples, these disciples that would do life with him and minister with him. It's a ragtag, strange group of men, which is a whole nother sermon for another time. But Mark calls these people unto himself. Mark shows Jesus calling these people unto himself. And I think it's a contrast to all those other groups. It's his true followers. See, his fans are trying to get something from Jesus. His family is trying to control Jesus to get him on their own agenda. His foes are trying to destroy him. Really, what Jesus is looking for is for true followers to be with him. Do you notice that? I don't just want you wanting something from me. I want you to be with me in a relationship with me. He's calling them to his heart. He's calling them to do life with him. And he's calling them on a mission with him. He says he's appointing them so that they might preach and have authority over the demonic realm. Jesus is calling them into and onto the mission field with him. See, fans want to know, what can Jesus do for me? True followers will ask, what can Jesus do through me? What does Jesus want to do in and through me? How does he want to change my life? How does he want to utilize me? And we get one more glimpse of these true followers at the end of the section in a surprising contrast with his family. Verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they're looking for you. Listen to what Jesus says. Who are my mother and my brothers? You'd be like, just said, they're like right out there. You know the Mary, and you know your siblings. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, and he said, here are my brothers and sisters and my mother. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is a shocking statement in any culture, but particularly in a Hebrew culture where family was sacred. You say, why in the world would Jesus say such a thing? That sounds harsh. That sounds kind of mean. You're like, are you denying your own mother and your family? That doesn't sound very nice. Listen, Jesus isn't telling us that family doesn't matter. In fact, Jesus gave his mother to be cared for by John while he was on the cross. He entrusted his mom. He loved his mom. He honored his mom. His own brother James becomes a prominent figure in the early church. Jesus is pro-family. We are pro-family, certainly. But the blood of Jesus that unites the spiritual family of God is far thicker than biological family. That's what Jesus is saying here. It is a deeper, truer bond. Those that are part of the family, the spiritual family of Jesus. And might I add, it is thicker blood than our style preferences and our racial or cultural profiles or our political alliances. The blood of Jesus truly unites us together as family. And who does Jesus say are his family? It says, whoever does God's will. What does it mean to do God's will? This is the question that the Jews were asking Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 28. They asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? In other words, what is God's will that we might do God's will? And what does Jesus answer? The work of God is this, can't get any clearer, to believe in the one who he has sent. The will of God for every single one of us is to first and foremost believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of our sins, from our sins. That's what it means to do God's will. You want to know what it means to do God's will? To be a part of the family of God is trusting Jesus first and foremost as your Savior. And when we do that, we become family, spiritual family. We are united together under the bond of the Holy Spirit, who then works inside of us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. We begin to follow him, submit ourselves, surrender our will to the will of God. That's what it means. Now, this is as far as we want to go in the story, because we want to now turn and kind of ask the question to ourselves, which of these four sound most like us today? Which of these describe our heart, the way we're approaching God and our relationship to him? Are we kind of like his foes? And you say, well, definitely not. I mean, I would never call Jesus a spawn of Satan. So like, next, right? What's the next category? Well, hold on. What is it about these Pharisees that characterize them this way? Well, it's because they dismiss the true identity of Jesus. Anytime we dismiss the true identity of Jesus, we are more like the foes of Jesus. Anytime we would say something like, well, you know, he's a great miracle worker, he's a great prophet, but I don't know about the Son of God. I don't know about deity. We dismiss the true identity of Jesus. If we say something like, well, you know, Jesus was a good teacher of love and peace. but I don't know if he's a savior of our sins. If we say something like, well, you know, I'm glad that you kind of needy people who have like lots of hurts and hang-ups, you guys need Jesus, and that's good, but I'm good. Like, I've my life under control. I take a little bit of Jesus' sayings over here. You know, I don't really pay attention to a whole lot of this stuff over here. I'm good. You can have your Jesus. I'm kind of good with mine. Anytime we do that, we dismiss the true identity of Jesus and we become more like his foes. Never dismiss Jesus, because we might be guilty of that unpardonable sin if we take that idea to our grave. But here's the good news, that the Bible says that God is not willing that any would perish, but all come to a saving knowledge of God. He wants you to know him. Book of Revelation says that Jesus stands at the door and he knocks on the door of our heart, and that anyone who lets him in, he'll come and dine with him and he with them and in a relationship with him that will last forever. If you hear that knock on your heart, if the Spirit is drawing you into the true realities, the deeper realities of who Jesus is, friends, don't ignore that knock, because it could become so faint that maybe you never even recognize it. And that would be the most tragic thing that could ever happen to anyone, to die without knowing Jesus. Are you more like his family? Like his family today, there's many who are trying to control Jesus, who try to co-opt Jesus for their own agenda and their own expectations. Many who are busy trying to get Jesus to do our will versus us doing Jesus' will. And there's lots of ways that happens today. People try to co-opt him politically to get somebody elected. People try to say certain incantations and say the certain kind of right words in order to get Jesus to bless their ideas and their plans. But it also happens in very subtle ways. Anytime we say, well, Jesus, how come you're not getting me the spouse that I wanted? How come I don't have the marriage I wanted? Aren't you supposed to be giving that to me? Jesus, how come I don't have that promotion like I wanted? What do I need to do to get you to bless my life? Anytime we do that. And you know, there's a lot of people that are angry, a lot of angry Christians out there right now through this pandemic. Because, you know, we would do this a whole lot differently than Jesus, after all. We have a different agenda with our Jesus. Jesus, what are you doing? Don't you know this isn't good? Can't you stop this? Are you okay with a Jesus? Are you okay with a God that you can't control? He has unlimited sovereignty over our lives and over the course of this world. Are you okay with a Jesus who's more about his agenda of holiness in your life than your agenda of happiness and comfort? Are you like his family? Are you like his fans? Kyle Edelman wrote a book a few years ago called Not a Fan. And let me quote something he says. He says, the biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. Fans want Jesus to inspire them, but Jesus wants to interfere with their lives. There's a lot of fans in churches today. And they might look a lot like followers from the outside. They both go to church. They both sing and praise Jesus. They might know a lot of information about Jesus. But when the heat is turned up, when following Jesus is difficult at work, when you're not getting the miracle that you so desire, when everything in your life isn't awesome, when you're confronted with a truth that is inconvenient for you, an idol that he wants to remove from your life, when somebody confronts you in the church in truth and love, what do you do? There are many fans today that would just simply stop going to church. And not because they're going online because of COVID or they're sick or something like that, but they remove themselves from the body of Christ altogether. Or they change churches because people got too close to what's really going on in their lives. Or a pastor said something they didn't like, and so I need to go somewhere else to justify my lifestyle, my ideas, to interpret Scripture a way that fits my agenda. Or they'll just ignore the sayings of Jesus and what he wants you to do altogether in your life. Because at the end of the day, they're not after Jesus' heart. They're not surrendered to Jesus. They want Jesus for his stuff. Are we more like true followers? True followers don't dismiss Jesus' identity. They embrace Jesus as Savior. True followers aren't trying to control Jesus for their agenda. They're surrendered to Jesus' agenda. True followers aren't like his foes who are trying to dismiss him, or like his fans that just want something from Jesus. All these other groups are saying, my will be done, but his true followers say, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Thy will be done in my family. Thy will be done with my coworkers. Thy will be done with my finances. Thy will be done with my lifestyle. Thy will be done with our church. Thy will be done with our community. But can I be really honest with you? None of us are going to do that perfectly. And there are aspects in my life where all four of those groups compete and vie for my heart's affections. There are times when I dismiss the power of Jesus and what he can do and do not exercise faith. There are times I just want Jesus to bring me comfort and happiness and entertainment. There are times when I try to get Jesus to just get along with my agenda. But the deepest and the truest group that I belong in is his followers. Because at the end of me trying to white knuckle things and control Jesus, at the end of the day, I open my hands and say, okay, I'm surrendered. I'm surrendered to you, Lord. Your will be done. I invite Terry up here and the band will come up, and I'm going to just give you a moment of reflection on to ask that question in your own soul, your own heart. Ask the question, what is a place where the Holy Spirit is saying to you, whispering to you, thy will be done? In what area of your life? What area do you need his will to be done in your heart? Is it a sin that you're holding on to? Is it control of your finances? Is it a relationship? You can use the Connect card. I want to encourage you to use the Connect card to do that very thing. So just write that down. Maybe just write down, thy will be done, and you fill in the blank so that we can know how we can pray for you. You can drop that off in the boxes in the back in your way out. Let's close our eyes. Let's reflect on that for a moment. Lord, may your will be done in our lives. May we open our hands, palms open to you. Say, thy will be done. I want to be a true follower of Jesus. You command my life. Open up our hearts to your speaking today. In Jesus' name.